couple of things I want to make note of. Put in the back table over in the back corner there for Vacation Bible School, table of different things for us to grab. If you're participating in that or looking to volunteer there, there's some job description pages. There's some sign-up sheets as well for the crafts, for food and other things that we're collecting and getting ready for VBS in the end of June. So take note of that and get your name written down there and volunteer for a few things that are there. And I also want to remind us all, each Wednesday, middle of the day, the decorating team comes here at the church downstairs and works on things and painting and crafting and everything else. And you're welcome to come and certainly could use more help, get things ready to go. So every Wednesday during the middle of the day, you could talk to Amy or Joanna about that, about the times which they are coming. So there's some opportunities for you there. I do want to at least give ourselves another opportunity. We have babies in our midst here, so we'll introduce another baby, Shauna. Oh, where's Shauna? She's downstairs. Okay, well, we'll wait, I guess, till next week or when she comes back, and her little baby, Sadie, so we'll get a chance for her and the little one there, that she's downstairs too, your granddaughter, or at least the foster child here. We wanted to at least introduce her. Well, we'll save that. It's always a joy to have the children here. The Lord's blessed us with opportunities to raise up children in the Lord. And another thing I wanted to recognize, I don't know if all the seniors are here. They've graduated or at least have gone through. Who are the seniors? Where are they now? We got Emily here. Claire is not here. Luke, is he around somewhere? He's somewhere in the back maybe. Natalie Sawyer, is she around? Where'd she go? There's Natalie. Why don't you guys stand up? We're going to embarrass you a little bit. Lillian Bleeker as well is graduating. And Sean Duffy. Is Sean around? It's got to be a Duffy somewhere. Okay, well, we got three of them here. And grateful to see them go through and finish their courses in high school and move on to the next journey that they have ahead. You can sit down now. Good job. And this Wednesday night, we'll have a celebration here as well, moving on to the next phase. Okay, well, let's turn to God's Word now as we take care of those matters. Let's hear from the Lord from the book of Romans. So open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 and verse 2. So where we began last week in this section of Romans, and then let me remind you about the structure of the book of Romans, 11 chapters up to this point. The exegetes would call this the indicative part of Romans, and from chapter 12 to 16 is the imperative part of Romans, meaning indicative, this is who we are in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is what the gospel is, this is its impact or influence or meaning to us as Christians, as a church, as the Roman Christians receiving this letter. And he's described the gospel in this great book, in this magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. And chapter 12 begins the so what? What do we do with that? This is the imperative. That is the command side of the book. Doesn't mean there aren't commands in the first 11 chapters. There are. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul began to address what he's going to address now here in chapter 12, in chapter 6, where he spoke about, should we go on sinning now that grace has saved us? Because if we sin some more, that just means we need more grace, which means God's grace gets more glory, and you get that twisted thinking, and the Apostle Paul responds quickly to that, may it never be. And he begins to instruct and say, actually, now that grace is saved, now that you are saved, you are then to live in a certain way. And that living in a certain way, he described as presenting yourselves as slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin. You've been set free from sin. You are now obligated as servants of God to lay your lives on the altar of God to serve righteousness. He addressed that in chapter 6. Now he picks it up here in chapter 12 in the imperative side of this book. And the address now is, what do we do with the gospel? What do we do with the truth of the gospel. Let's read these first two verses, which is the chief imperative of these chapters right here. Probably the most important verses of this whole section from chapter 12 onward. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There are two powerful verses that mark really the fundamental nature of the Christian life, which is a changed life for holiness. It is that simple. It is that basic. And yet, why is it so complicated? Why is it so complicated for the church? It's never in the opposite direction. When a person is saved, that one of the fundamental marks of the Christian is that he becomes morally worse, or in his character becomes more defiled or more corrupt. It's never to be in the opposite direction. As a matter of fact, if it appears that way in a so-called professing Christian, we question the professing side of that Christian. What are you professing? This is the result, this converted life, this new life, this change, this is a result, as I've said last week, of the power of the gospel. Paul addressed and introduces the gospel to us in chapter 1 by using that phrase, the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God because of that power. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a significant choice of words. That power, that God has delivered us from sin, that God has broken the power of sin over our lives with a more mighty power, his gospel, that God has set free the sinner from the bondage to his own sin. He's been set free. He's been let go. He's had the bonds broken, emancipated from the spiritual prison cell. He's been reconciled to God. He's been given the Holy Spirit. And now he has the mind of the Spirit and not the mind of the flesh. He is now set on a course that ultimately leads to an amazing destiny, glorification. How did that happen? What could possibly cause that to happen? It is God and his power through the gospel. So the Bible makes the astounding statement, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. Something new has come. Something has changed radically. Radical change has happened. Actually, better yet, we ought to say it this way. Radical change has begun. There has been a turn, power by which we have come in contact with through the gospel that cannot do anything else but bring a massive transformation from within. And we know what that transformation is from. Chapter 3. None are righteous. No, not one. All have turned away. All have turned against God, rejected God. None seek after God. And then he describes there from head to toe the depraved nature condition of the person. And then the God and his gospel and his power comes in, and there is a transformation or a radical change that takes place. Theologians call this the progressive sanctification that begins at the point of your justification. Now, justification is when God saves you, he declares you righteous, justified, to declare right, to declare just. And that's because of the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to your account, credited to your spiritual account, and God looks upon what Christ has done on the cross and declares this one in Christ justified. And so he is justified in the sight of God in this way. Now, declared Not because you are inherently righteous, but because of Jesus' righteousness. That's the justification. But at that point begins this journey called progressive sanctification. We say progressive because it's not perfect. It's not perfect sanctification at that moment. We didn't suddenly become righteous and perfect and sinless. There is a progress that begins from that point forward of sanctification. And that is a glorious truth that we need to embrace and understand. And in saving you, another way to say it is this: He actually has saved you from your sin. Not just the penalty, by which in saving us, we're no longer under the wrath of God and the judgment of God and no longer under condemnation, chapter 8, verse 1. There the penalty has been removed and paid for by God, removed from our account. We are no longer under that judgment, but we're also saved from the power of sin by the breaking of the power of its influence in our life. We've been set free, and now we can serve God and righteousness and be made holy. And one day, the presence of sin. The presence of sin will be removed. We'll no longer have it in our life, influencing or a part of, or daily in the battle of sin, because resurrection will take place, and resurrection will create in us a righteous, holy body, which we will give praise and glory to God and serve God forever. So this is what the power of the gospel has caused and done for the one who places his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. At the point of salvation, you're born again, new life is begun, life of Christ given into you, poured into you, and the agency and indwelling of the Holy Spirit placed into you, and from there begins this progress, this process of sanctification. Now that's a wonderful truth, and we say amen to that, and sit back and say, okay, God, carry on and make that happen. It's at the point of change that begins. At this point, things need to be formed. There's a change. And so the Spirit of God and God, by the power of the gospel in working in this new believer, is now changed this person or begun this change, and there's a formation that takes place. Or the word here is morph. There's a morphing. A transformation from the inside out. And this is the expected result of the impact of that gospel. So if you see a professing Christian who doesn't look like he's changed at all, doesn't look like he's become holy at all, and you compare his professing point at this to his past in sin and living in sin, you say nothing's changed. It's the same person, looks the same, smells the same, sounds like the same thing going on here, and the sniff test doesn't reveal anything that's different. This so-called professing Christian, it is legitimate to at least ask the question, is he saved? Or is he just a Christian in claim only? And so the issue that comes to play here is, okay, now that the gospel has come in, what happens? And how does it happen? How does the change take place? If one is saved, why is there so little to show? Is it because of ignorance? Is it because of disobedience? Are there Roman Christians that Paul is speaking to and appealing to? Yes, he is at this point. Urging them, something needs to show. Something needs to happen in your life. There needs to be change to take place. So sanctification, this word, to become holy is the word, is what happens to every Christian. But by the way, it's not just something that God does and we sit back and hope for the best. There's actually a participation, a cooperative effort between the Spirit of God and the believer in his obedience. That is why chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is a command to all of us. This is not a statement about what God is going to do. It's a command to us to do things in action and in response to the gospel that leads to the conclusion of sanctification in our life, change in our life. So there's a cooperation here, a putting off of old ways and a putting on of new ways, with a key element in there being renewed in the mind, being renewed in our thinking. So let's take a look at this text. Verse 1. We looked at last week. That's the Christian sacrifice. The Christian sacrifice. Where'd the baby go? The baby's there. And there's the mama. Shauna, we need you up here to introduce your baby. I'm going to, before I dive into the next section, Sadie is your new baby. So Shauna Shagugrick, why don't you give us some vital signs? There's Sadie. And when was she born? And
3 days now.
Awesome.
And she's 9 pounds, 3 ounces.
All right. And you named Sadie after who?
My mom.
All right.
Sadie Ann Marie Lillian Violet Morales is her name.
Praise God. Okay, thank you. We'll get another baby up here next time. All right, back to our text. And that blessing, beautiful little child. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, last week we looked at the sacrifice. The Christian sacrifice. Now, when you came to church today, and we came through here, I noticed was not here. You didn't bring a goat, or a sheep, or some turtle doves or pigeons, because there wasn't a high priest, that's not me, up here with an altar to receive a presentation of an offering to God, a slain animal in blood. It's going to be a pretty bloody thing if that took place here. That's not what we do. It's not what we do because we're disobeying anything in the Bible. That actually is an old covenant pattern that was holy and sacred. There was a high priest. There were priests. There were altars. There were animals brought, prescribed by God, and they were to present these animals, each individual, each person, bringing the offering to God. And they would lay it on the altar to where this dead animal would be a sacrifice, an offering, a sin offering, a thanksgiving offering, or whatnot to God. That would be the worship prescribed in the Old Covenant. Those were all in shadows of what would be the New Covenant. There was a high priest. There was a sacrifice in the New Covenant. Only one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one sacrifice, one and once for all, and that was himself on the cross. And so this actual blood sacrifices are over as they all shadow that. But the activity of presenting offerings to God continues. And so what do you do when you come to church? When you come here, you're not bringing a goat. You are the priest. I'm not the high priest. We are all priests of God, and we are to present ourselves on the figurative altar to present it to God. That's the statement here in verse 1, to present your bodies, and the offering of ourselves is not to suicide on the cross. It's a living sacrifice, which is confusing because sacrifices in the Old Testament generally are killed. They're not sacrificed if they're not killed. But in the New Testament, it's a play on words, a living sacrifice or offering to God that is alive. And living sacrifices can do something. They can crawl off the altar. We don't want them to crawl off the altar. We don't want you to crawl off the altar. We want you to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. And you do that in an offering of yourself that is holy, acceptable to God, and a spiritual service, a reasonable service to God. So that's the Christian sacrifice. So every time we come here, we're doing that, committing, dedicating ourselves over again, surrendering ourselves to the service of God, which is a reasonable service for what he's done for us, his mercies. He's saved us. Great mercy has he poured out for us. It's only reasonable that we would give ourselves to him to serve him like a sacrifice on an altar. That is the Christian sacrifice. That's what we do. That's a daily thing, by the way. It's not a one-time deal. You do this continually. And the reason you do that is because of the next verse. Because there needs to be this activity in the Christian life in doing this daily and offering ourselves. What does that look like? What does that sacrifice actually look like when we put some shoe leather on this? Verse 2 is subordinate to verse 1. It's connected with a conjunction end. It's not there in my translation. It should be. And do not be conformed to this world. And it subordinates this sacrifice that we're due, this commitment we would do, actually shows itself or expresses itself in this way. In this way. So verse 2 is how you do verse 1. That is, the offering of yourselves to God is maintained. That commitment you did in giving yourself to God is maintained this way, by not conforming to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the activity that we'll call the formed Christian life. Sanctification and holiness just doesn't happen by making a personal dedication one day, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, and then boom, it just happens. Change doesn't happen in our life from what we once were to what this new creation is in Christ by just praying away sinful patterns. Do that, please. Pray them. Pray to God. Be on your knees in confession of sin. Be on your knees in repentance to God. Have your mind changed and turned from sin. And continually appeal to God and cry out to God to forgive and cause within me change. Help me to put away sin. But that's not complete, just the prayer alone. That's a zap sanctification, where we're asking God to bring down a lightning bolt, one that's not fatal, on my life, and zap! Oh, suddenly all those temptations and lusts and sins and patterns that I have just go away because I prayed a prayer. That's a pseudo-sanctification. That really isn't change, and that doesn't happen. Thus, chapter 12 through 16 exists because that doesn't happen like that. And lasting change, significant life-altering change to happen, is not simply by not doing things. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm just going to stop doing that. I'm just going to prevent myself from getting into that dirt again and that sinful pattern again. There's more to it. There's more to it. There's the putting off of those things, but there must also be the putting on of things in its place. That is the pattern in the New Testament of sanctification. From this book, from the book of Ephesians, book of Colossians, from 1 Thessalonians, other places throughout the New Testament, this same pattern is instructed for. So let's take a look at verse 2 of the change, the Christian life that is formed. That is formed. There's four factors here in this formed or morphed Christian life in verse 2. And I just break it down into these four factors. The first one is in that first statement, do not be conformed to this world. Did you see the word formed there? Conformed. The next word is transformed. There's a formation that's taking place. So this is the faithful insulation. The first factor in a Christian life that is being formed and developed and growing and changing is this one right here. Faithful insulation. Not what's in your wall. There's a little bit of that picture there. You're being insulated. First way in which change happens, which growth happens, is we get formed into something new. We get formed into something new that was not there. There's a morphing that takes place, and the first factor is a negative prohibition. And so the commands here, the imperatives, here are some things you shouldn't do. Here's some things you should prevent yourself from participating in. And this is a nonconformity. Okay, now I'm getting confused. Conformed, nonconformity. Yes, here's the nonconformity. Don't be conformed. Don't become conformed. And actually, it's not even a passive word. Don't be conformed. Don't get involved and don't do certain things that conform you to this world. That's the negative. And by the way, this is not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a command. You must do this. If you're a Christian, if you believe in the gospel, if the mercies of God have had any impact on your life and have come in contact with you and that power takes up this electrical force, I'm just using figurative language here, nothing mystical here, but the gospel happening, then there will be this obedience to the commands. There must be for this to be legitimate, for there to be real change. Don't allow yourself to become conformed to this world. That is no suggestion. That is Paul's urged command to these Christians. Now, conformed, what does that mean? Squeezed into the mold of the world, like a jello mold, if you want to say it that way, or clay, where you squeeze it into the mold of something, of a pattern of something. Conformity. That imperative, and the idea here is don't be fashioned after the present evil system, the world. This is not the world, this world, the cosmos. We're not thinking about physical things. This is a word that can be translated age, this present evil age. And we're talking about the system that is behind the activities and actions of this world. So don't assume the outward expression, the morph into what is the pattern of the world, a prescribed pattern, a scheme, the scheme of the world. That's the word conformity. And the word age here, the world, the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. This age, this world is evil. And we should not be conformed to it. We should not let it force itself and mold us into it and become like it and become influenced by it. This epoch that we live in, this age, this world is a human world of sin and rebellion, a government ruled by rebellious powers. The evil system that's all around us, the world's thinking is being described here. Don't be conformed to this world's thinking or this world's values or this world's agenda or its perspective or its mindset, the mindset of the flesh. Don't let yourself become conformed to that. You got to be insulated from that. That which revolves around man and secular humanism, godless ideologies, shameful morals, all of that fits within this phrase here, this world. In other words, you can go back to verse 36 in chapter 11, and you see the statement, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, speaking of God the Father, right? And what this world has done is it's taken God out of there, godless, and put man there. For from man and through man and to man are all things, to man be glory forever and ever. That's the world system. That's the agenda. That's the perspective. And that is to be rejected. That is to be something that we are not to be conformed to. We are to be faithfully insulating ourselves from that. Let me give you some more verses to think about this world. Why should we not be conformed to it? Well, let me give you real good reasons. Genesis 6, verse 5 says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You don't want to be conformed to that. You want nothing to do with that. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the world, rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We don't want that. We don't want that wisdom to have any influence upon us. And by the way, that wisdom comes from a source, comes from the God of this world. The 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes it's the enemy. There is a God of this world. It's Satan. He's the world leader. He is the king of the kingdom of darkness, and this world system comes from that. The dominating power behind the media, the politics, the culture, the social structures, the education, the art, the music of this world, there's its source. There's its source. Let me take you a couple other verses. Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians 2:2. We should be familiar with this world. Unless you've been born in a Christian home and you've been largely insulated, good word, insulated from that, generally speaking, we all came here in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what's going on here. That's what Paul is saying. You don't want to be conformed to that. You don't want to be squeezed into that, back into that mold. Let's talk a few more verses here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot have it both ways. God doesn't love it, neither should we. So this is what we're talking about when Paul says, watch out for this. Insulate yourself from this. I got a bunch of verses here, and I don't want to pass them all up. I need to, though. But James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those are serious statements. And so Paul fits right in with that and says, okay, here's the world system you live in. Do not become conformed to it. Don't let yourself become under its power. You cannot have a molding, forming influence upon your lives anymore. So we're to insulate ourselves from the world's pressures. Now, I want to caution us here. We're to live in insulation from the world's value systems. Insulate, not isolate. Okay? What do you mean by that? You live in insulation from the secular world system and its influences, but not isolated from the world. That is, you're to be in the world, Jesus says, but not of the world. Be in the world. You are in the world for a reason here, but you're not to become of the world. That's what Paul is saying here. Conform to the world is to be of the world, is to embrace it, is to be formed into that thinking, that ideology, that morality, which is relative and shifting and crazy. In other words, we're to have the boat in the water, we just aren't to have the water in the boat. That's our goal. Don't be conformed. And do I need to convince you of what today's world is like? The pressure that is being put upon Western society, put upon the church from those influences, the shifting morality of relativism, it's producing this new darling causes of social justices and ideologies and identity, politics, and all the types of stuff that's going on, and self-identity, intersectionality, even in the critical race theory stuff. The ideology of the world's there. It wants to form you and get you in it and to think like that, but we have a caution here. We're told not to be conformed. The social wave of accepting gay marriage, gay lifestyle, now transgenderism, that's where the world's at. That's the ideology of the world. Every sports team I know seems to have some virtue signaling statement about that, that we're all supposed to embrace this. No. What Paul is saying here is the Christian is to be a non-conformist. Like that? Non-conformist. We don't conform ourselves to those things. Sadly, the church, by and large, is accepting these theories and ideas. Like morality shifting in the church as if it's leading the charge of moral relativism. What we once thought was sin is now, oh, it's good. It's okay. We just love them. And we just love everybody. And love is what the church is supposed to be about. Well, that's true. But are we throwing the morality out? Are we throwing the truth out in this? Have we just become conformed to this world? Indeed, we have. As a matter of fact, churches are designed now to be comfortable to the worldly person, to not impose on them any guilt for their wicked lifestyles and call them wicked, please, because they are, because God calls it that. But instead, we ought to be non-judgmental, loving, accepting, affirming, supportive, a safe place for such expressions. Well, the church may become a safe place that way. I could tell you one place that's not a safe place. It's the judgment seat of God. And we're to call people to repentance. And the church is actually not to allow ourselves to become of the world in this way, but to stand out like a nonconformist and actually be weird in the eyes of the world, sadly. It's like churches playing high school nowadays, isn't it? Trying to fit in. Peer pressure's everywhere. Try not to be the weirdo, uncool, unhip, giving into the peer pressure society so they can feel comfortable. They can feel comfortable around us. Just please, let's obey the command here. Do not be conformed to this world. This is why the church is different. This is why the church is a remarkable place of change from what you see in the world. It has to be. And if you can't tell the difference between the church and the world, I would suggest the church is not obeying the command here. The church has become conformed. Now, there's a misapplication of this text that I do want to address quickly. Do not be conformed to this world. You go to the Amish communities, you know, the Amish and the Mennonites, and they have special things that they do. They don't dress the way normal people do and normal. They don't have buttons. They don't have electricity. They don't have modern amenities. They don't have tractors. Why? Because they're trying to obey this text. That's what the world does. Whatever the world does, we won't do that. Which I question, well, why are you wearing hats? Because the world wears hats. Why are you wearing shoes? The world. So it really is arbitrary. But what they've done is they've reduced this idea of whatever the world is currently doing, we're not going to do that. And this is what happens when nonconformity degenerates into nonconformity for the nonconformity's sake. We're just going to be that way. Well, that's a misapplication of what is being stated here. I'm not talking about specific details about buttons and hooks and electricity and lamps and buggies and stuff. What we're talking about is a system of thinking, an ideology that wants to take your mind and create in you a worldly thought life that's godless, that is desensitized to evil now, that is welcoming to evil now rather than pulling back from evil and pulling back from godlessness and the ideology of the world. That's what Paul is addressing. That's what Paul is more interested in, not what's arbitrarily worldly. And by the way, the fundamentalist worlds, you know, wearing lipstick, dresses or pants, going to the theater, playing cards, playing dice, all that stuff. Again, you're talking about things that are trivial. What we're talking about is a philosophy, an ideology that we're not to allow our mind and our morality to be shaped by how the world shifts around and decides to tell us how we ought to think. The reason I say that is because of the very next statement, which takes a second factor, the intrinsic renovation. So don't be conformed to this world, but to the contrary to that, of what the world wants you to be conformed to, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, of your mind. See the form? Conformed, now transformed. Conformed, they're squeezing you into this mold, an external mold. Transformed takes on a more internal, intrinsic change. We don't want to be changed by the world. We want God to change us. And the way God changes us is by the renewing of your mind. It's an intrinsic renovation. When a homeowner decides to look at his old house with all the 70s decorations, he says, it's time for renovation. Let's get the yellow out of here. Let's get the shaggy carpet out of here. And everything is going to be gutted, and everything looks different now, and the decoration, everything is updated, right? And hopefully it doesn't go out of date in a year from now. But it all gets updated. It's still on the same foundation, same wall, same roof. It's not just a new paint job. There's a whole renovation that takes place there, a massive transformation. And so someone comes back to that house that was familiar before, looks and goes, wow, this is an entirely different house, right? Yeah, it's been updated, it's been renovated, it's been transformed. That should be the testimony of the Christian life as well, a transformation. Someone who knew you before should look at you today and say, something's different, something's been renovated, and there's something different about you now. And you can say, the power of the gospel is the difference. The mercies of God is the difference. The work of the Holy Spirit, I'm a new man, I'm a new creature. You see that now. Because that's what the gospel does. Now note what Paul just tells us. He doesn't say behave different. He doesn't say just behave different. Stop being conformed to the world and start doing these things. What does he say? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He goes right after your thinking. Right after your thinking. He addresses the inner man. I'm going to take you back to Proverbs here. Turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. And here's some wise words from Solomon about the same idea where transformation takes place comes from this. Proverbs 4, verse 20. The king, King Solomon, says this, "My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings." So he's saying, what? I want you to think. I want you to listen. I want you to incline your mind and your ears, your education right now. You need to think about this. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. So I don't want you to just hear it one ear out the other, but let it sink deep within your soul, within your being, your heart, which the heart here is describing the inner man and the whole man of who he is in every way. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. There's the blessing there. You need this. And now watch this word, verse 23. For keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep your heart. Guard it. For from it flow the springs of life. So your life, springing out like a wellspring, is coming from your heart. It's coming from your heart, who you are, internally. Verse 24, put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward. Your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. He just basically gives a picture here of a person walking on a path. Stay on the path. Don't go here, don't go there. Stay on the path. What's the path? It's what I'm teaching you. It's what I'm putting in your mind. You're to take these things in your mind into your heart, because out of your heart will flow your life. Okay? That's a pretty simple discipleship model there. And it all starts with what's coming into the mind, what's being taught. Here's the second form. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by what comes into your mind. Let the renovation begin inside, and in your thinking is where it starts. Transform, transformation. It's the word metamorphosis, by the way, the Greek word metamorphosis. We understand that like a caterpillar that are right now eating all of the green soon will turn into a butterfly, because they will be metamorphosed within. They will change their outward appearance in connection and congruity to what their character is on the inside. It's transformed, like transcontinental or transatlantic. You go from one form to another, moving across from one realm to another. So the inner reality of the new birth and the Christian, the new creature that is in Christ on the inside, will and should, by the changing of the mind, transform, and the behavior on the outside will begin to show that morphology, that morph that has taken place. It all begins with your thinking. Another good word is the word repentance in the New Testament. The word repentance is the word metanoeo. Meta is the prefix that's just a preposition connected to the word noeo, which is a word for the mind, thinking. And the idea of meta is to change the mind from one place to the next. So when we think of repentance, we think of transformation, think of starting right here as it addresses into the heart and shows itself out into behavior. It has to go in that direction. It must be that way. True spiritual change has taken place. Not that just you got religion. You didn't get religion. There is now a powerful transformation that takes place, and it all begins with the way we think, the renewal of the mind. Your mind needs renewal, a gradual conforming and renovation to what? To the truth of God's Word. If you want to have a changed life, a new life, the single most important thing you must have first is a renewed mind. You put off the old, renew your mind, and put on the new. That's the pattern. That's the pattern of change in the Bible. As we offer our bodies on the altar, the first thing we're giving is our mind, our thoughts, our beliefs, our values, our affections. Everything that's flowing out of the inner man, that is given to God on the altar. And from that point, transformation begins. Wherever our feelings are, whatever, as we assess things, our options that are considered, our decisions that are made, choices that are weighed, effects are determined. All this stuff that we think through life and decisions, that needs a renewal. That needs to take on a sanctification process. And as the mind goes, so goes the life. So our mind must have God's thoughts. It must take on God's beliefs. It must receive and abide by God's morals and God's truth. So our convictions need to be rooted and grounded in Holy Scriptures. That's what we need to put on. Because if we don't, what is going to happen is the previous line there. Conformity to this world. That is constantly bombarding us. You can't avoid that. You could say, I'm going to insulate and isolate myself. You know you're not. You could try, but it's going to hit you. It's going to influence you. Because you're not doing the transformation side of this and renewing the mind. When you do the transformation, renewing of the mind, at the same time, not allowing yourself to be conformed, insulating yourself from the value systems of the world, that's where change happens. That's where change has lasting effects in the person's life. Molding and shaping, in other words, what I'm saying here, is always going on. It just depends on what you're being molded and shaped by and into. And you want what Paul is telling us here. You want to be molded and shaped by the Word of God into what God has designed, the pathway that He has aligned for the believer to walk. And to not divert to the right or to the left, as Solomon said. Here's what God has aligned. Here's the will of God. Here's the purposes of God. Here's the design of God of sanctification. Get on the path. Be transformed into thinking and follow it. And don't be conformed by outside influences of this world. That's the intrinsic renovation that needs to take place. And it will, as you're faithful to that. So the intrinsic renovation, faithful in your insulation from the world's influence. And it necessitates this transformed life. It's necessary that the mind be changed. But I want to say something here. It's not enough and it's not a sufficient condition just to hear and to read the Word of God and say, okay, I'm going to renew my mind. I'm going to listen to these sermons, or I'm going to read the Bible here. I'm going to read these books. I'm going to gather a whole bunch of data and put it in my brain. That's insufficient in the idea because of the rest of the verse. What are you supposed to do with what you're putting in your mind? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's actions that are taking place here. You aren't just required to pass the test. In other words, I passed, I can move on and get all the information in your head and give all the right answers. There are plenty of Christians who are like that. Grew up in the church or been a Christian a long time. They know all the right answers, right? They can quote the Bible verses. They got all that down. They prayed many prayers. Even prayed prayers, oh, God, change me. I'm struggling this sin. It just doesn't seem to change. But whose lives are still immature, still worldly, still looks like they're being conformed to the system and thinking of the world. They need to become doers of the word. That's what's necessary here. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. So renewing of the mind is not just getting more data into your brain. It's to get it there so that it gets into the heart, that changes the heart, so then the heart then obeys what the word says and lives by that. That's the full course. And so let's be clear about that, that the avenue to the heart and to life change is through the mind. Start there, but then there's the fundamental obligation. That's thirdly. Third factor, the fundamental obligation. Transformed by the renewal of the mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. The fundamental obligation, our fundamental obligation as we give our lives to God on the altar is to know and do the will of God. That's simple here. What is God's will? What does he want? What is his pathway? What is his desire and design for your life? And he's not asking the question and trying to figure out, okay, who do I marry? What job should I take? Should I do this or should I do that? This is about a general pattern marked out by God for every Christian. This is the will of God. As you renew your mind and as Scripture comes in and you're being transformed there, you have the ability then to test and discern what is the will of God. You have the ability to certify, authenticate what is the will of God, and discern. I love that word. Word discernment means I know what's good and bad. I know what's right and wrong. I know what's true and false. I know what's a little shady, and I know what's right and righteous. Discretion. We got to make those distinctions that this world wants to blur today. That's not the Christian thinking. He's a discerner. He needs to learn discernment. He needs to know how to live. He needs to know what's right and wrong. He needs to know what's good, what's acceptable, and what's perfect. And by renewing the mind, by the word of God, you're able to test, you're able to prove, you're able to certify with discernment those things. See how critical the Christian life is to Scriptures. You got to know the Scriptures. This is where the direction comes from. To know the will of God is not by looking for road signs for your life, messages in the sky, putting out fleeces, reading your feelings or circumstances as if God is communicating to you through them in some mystical way. That is not what he's talking about here at all. Renew your mind. Test what it says, what Scripture tells you about what is good, what is the will of God, that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So having the mind of Christ, you're able to certify. You're able to approve. Having the mind of God in his word, you're able to know and discern what is his will. Having the mind of the Spirit, as the one who's in the Spirit and not in the flesh, he's able to do things that the fleshly man are not able to, and know things and discern things. So it's a mind that needs to shift here, and the obligation is to know the will of God. So what is the will of God? Let me just ask that simple question for you. I'll just answer it with what the Bible answers it with. The will of God is this, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay. So what's the pathway? Your sanctification, that's what it is. That you be holy, that you be righteous, that you follow God's ways, that you obey God's word, that you live a life that is good. Now, us Protestants think, oh, don't say that. Now you're starting to talk about the good stuff and righteous life. Well, you're saved not by good works. You're saved unto them. You're saved by the grace and mercies of God, but because of the mercies of God and the grace of God, his intention is for you to live a good life, quite frankly, right? Simple. Sanctification. Holiness. Well, how are we sanctified then? Jesus gave us the answer. He prayed to the Father, said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. your word is truth. Sanctify them by the word of God. That's the simple, basic idea that Paul has in mind here as he says, as you're renewing your mind, you're able to test and discern what is the will of God. God has chosen a path that we are to walk in this world. He has already marked it out. It's not a mystery. It's not changing from season to season. It's not relative. It's not socially constructed. It's biblically defined. And three qualifiers, it's good. Any other path that we walk in life that's not God's path is bad. Okay? Agreed? Agreed. This is good. This is worthy. This is generally a good course for you to travel. It might be hard, but it's still good. It might be painful, but it's still good, as defined by God. It's genuinely good. It's acceptable. That's the other. What is good and acceptable, well-pleasing is the idea. This pathway that we're on is well-pleasing to God, and it's the right one for you. Chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You see the wording there? Those who live according to the flesh, that is their behavior, their life, living according to the flesh. We're talking about sinful life here. It's coming from their minds that are set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the outflow of our life, according to the Spirit, what Spirit? The Holy Spirit here? A holy life? Sanctified life? They set their mind on the things of the Spirit. It starts there, right? For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Quite frankly, that's not good. That's not well-pleasing. But the mind set on the Spirit is good, well-pleasing. It is the right life. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, is the affirmation. So, it's acceptable. It's a pathway of the Spirit of God. And by the way, that last word, perfect. It's perfect. This doesn't mean that Christian lives the perfect life, that we're sinless. This is not perfectionism perfect. This is what the idea is, complete. There's something of a sufficiency here. It's whole. It lacks nothing. This pathway that God has marked out for us, that He's calling us to, is not that which conforms to the world. Has any part of the world, God hates the world, remember? And anyone who loves the world or is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Instead, it's over here, what God loves. I'm a friend of God. I want to know what His will is. I want my mind renewed according to what He wants. That's where the transformation takes place, in the mind, through the heart. That pathway is whole, complete, lacking in nothing, comprehensive for our entire Christian life. No part of our Christian life is to be lived outside of the will of God. And as we live there, we will not be incomplete. This is perfect. This is right. It's a pathway that's sufficient for life and godliness, all life and godliness for every Christian. So this is a command for all of us. Be transformed by the renewal of mind. I want to make note that that's a passive. Let yourself be transformed. How do I allow myself to be transformed? By offering yourselves to God and your mind to God and to His holy word and to the Spirit of God and the mind of the Spirit, and receive the word of truth which sanctifies your heart and live by it. Give yourself to that and it will transform you. It will be changing. And last, number four. This all sounds ethereal, okay? It's the Christian life. Be a good person. Don't sin. Yeah, that's simple. Stop living in rebellion to God. Yeah, don't do what the world and their ideology tells you to be, and all that shifting morality of what's evil and what's good is backwards and twisted. Whatever they say on MSNBC, don't listen to that. Don't let that influence you. Don't let you become desensitized by that. Live in the holiness of God according to the truth. Okay, that makes sense. I want to give you more specific here. Here's the feature pattern. The feature pattern. What is it? What is Paul implying here? Back up to me with me to chapter 8 in verse 29. Here is where this path is leading. This is what sanctification is actually trying to form in you. Remember, these are the word forms from morphology, shapes and style. Conform to the world? No, we don't want that form. We want this form. Transformed, what is it going to look like? Where is it heading? Is it all kind of up in the air for however we want to live? No, of course not. There's an agenda, there's a plan, there's a destiny in this sanctification. And the pattern is shown here in verse 29, chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So we're talking about the believers, the Christians. And here is the word, to be conformed to the image of his son. In order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. There's the point. Transformation takes place so that everything is conformed into the image of his son. We're to be Christ-like. That's where it all goes. Wherever you are not Christ-like, trust me, the Lord is interested in transforming that, changing that, renewing your mind about that, fixing that, if you want to use that term. He's not going to let it set and be settled and ignored. Wherever you need to become more Christ-like, that's where he's working. That's where you're going. That's the pathway you're on. While the world actively seeks to conform you to its mold, we have this mold, Christ. And ultimately, what every Christian is changed into is Christ-like character. Christ-like character. Can I give you a brief survey of what Jesus was like, among other things? Well, he's God. I can't be, okay. He became man. He lived on this earth. First thing you see as he began his ministry is he refused Satan's solicitations to sin. He did not give in to temptation. Never once did he give in to temptations. He was always wearing the armor of God, if you want to say it that way, deflecting the arrows and attacks of the enemy. He lived in diligence, watchfulness about the effects of temptations upon his soul. Okay, that's what Jesus did. That's what he was like. We're to become like that. That's how our mind should think. He yielded himself to the will of the Father. And yielding himself to the will of the Father, I'm not doing my will but his will, led him to the cross. That was not an easy life. That was not comfortable. But he did the will of the Father. There's our pattern. Not your will, his will be done. He fulfilled all righteousness. Well, that's impossible. I can't do that. Well, don't you know that glorification is just that? And the sanctification is working in you to become conformed to that, to Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled righteousness. He committed his life to obey the law, to do what was right and what was righteous. And just by note, back in chapter 8 again, that great chapter, in verse 3, these words, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Who, and we're not talking about just simple justification, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what Jesus has done should have an effect on our walk, fulfilling righteousness. Here's another one. He loved his own disciples to the very end. John 13:1. He loved them to the very end. That should mark every one of us. And by the way, that's chapter 12. So we'll get to that soon. The love of the believer. And then he dedicated his life. Just as we are to dedicate our lives, so did he. This word here, in Ephesians 5 in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. That's what we should be doing, right? Following the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect pattern. You will not fail. The closer you walk with Christ, the more narrow-minded you get about, I want to be like Christ, I want to be conformed in his image, I want to be sanctified by his truth, I want to have the mind of Christ, I want to have the heart of Christ, I want to have the walk that Christ had. The more you do that, the better off you will be. And it will not be an incomplete journey. It will not be any bad in it. It will be good, acceptable, and perfect. How is he able to do that? He was a man who lived every word of God like bread. Remember the temptation there? Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that flows from the mouth of God. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of full surrender, always watchful, always diligent, making no provision of the flesh. Sadly today, and concernedly today, the trends continue in Christianity where we seem to be recharacterizing Jesus, trying to tone him down a little bit. His holiness, his righteousness, his wrath, his seriousness, his dignified nature, make him a little more earthy in order to make him a little more like us and make him a little more clumsy, make him a little more happy-go-lucky, make him a little more friendly with sinners and their sinful lifestyles. After all, some of the most famous things about Jesus, he ate with the sinners and tax collectors, indeed he did, and the prodigals were converted. He didn't convert and become conformed to them. They were transformed and became like him. Let's not forget that. But this recharacterization of Jesus is just not going to be good. We got to get a view of Jesus, a perspective of Christ that is balanced and true according to the Word of God. Let me conclude with a few thoughts here as we close up. It's getting warm, I'm sure, and the sunshine is beckoning us out there. A few thoughts by way of application. First, every Christian is designed by the gospel power to change. If there's no change in your life and you look more like the world than the church, then repent. Pray. Ask God to renew your mind. Stop being conformed to the world. Things need to stop. Be transformed. Some new things need to start. Get on with it. Second, your mind, your thoughts. That is where change and transformation always begins. It's not going to come miraculously through a prayer. Pray, please. But it is going to come through diligent Bible thinking and renewing in your thought life. If that doesn't change here, then I don't expect the heart to change. And if the heart doesn't change, don't expect behavior to change. It's got to be through that channel. Third, if you do nothing with what you learn here from the Word of God, the world will do something to you. Simple as that. It will conform you to its ways. You're not that strong. You're not that isolated and insulated from the effects of the world. You've got to replace the other with the transforming Word of God. Christians are nonconformists and progressively growing in holy pattern. If you're not progressively growing there, you're going in another direction progressively as well. That's bad. That's off track. And fourth, look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and sanctification. He is our sanctification, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He authored the pathway. We are to walk on it. He went before us to show us how to walk. His gospel empowers us to walk that pathway. And we're to yield and be Christians. Isn't that what the word Christian means? There's some association with Jesus, a close association with Jesus. Something is being formed in your life. You're taking on some form. Which is it? Is it the world's form? Is it the form of the character of Jesus? Which is it that you're being molded to? There's the question, but you know what the imperative, the command is. Be transformed. Be transformed into Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our morning. We're grateful for your truth and these charges from your scriptures, the example of our beloved Lord who lived his life before our eyes as an example in so many ways, as our pattern. And may we be transformed in our thinking and into our heart, into that character of Christ, into that mindset of Christ, into that value system that is so contrary and so foreign to this world, Lord, but that's who we are. That's what we should be, nonconformists. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing as we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.